Revelation chapter 15. Revelation chapter 15. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels who had seven plagues, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw something like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and the number of his name standing on the glass sea holding harps of God. And they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God, the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, for all the nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. After these things I looked, and the temple of the tabernacle of testimony in heaven was opened, and the seven angels who had the seven plagues came out of the temple, clothed in linen, clean and bright, and girded around their chests with golden sashes. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. You can be seated.
Well, Noah and Praise Team, thank you guys so much for leading us. That last song is one of my favorites, and so I'm especially grateful. Thank you for that. Good morning. It's good to see you all here. Glad that you have made it, and the Lord has brought us together again to worship. Would you join me in a word of prayer as we begin? Oh Lord, we echo the song of Moses. Who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, and working wonders? God, we just begin today by adoring you for who you are, for all of your amazing perfections, for all of your perfect attributes, for all that makes you you, all that is you, Lord. We adore you and praise you for that. We thank you for your power, so clearly put on display in the scriptures we've read. We thank you for your holiness, Lord, for your majesty and your transcendent loftiness above all that you've made. We thank you, God, for your justice, which is like mountains high soaring above. Lord, we thank you that you are always committed to doing what is right, for your truth and your righteousness and your glory that you display. Lord, we pray today that as we behold you in your word, that you would cause us to marvel, and that you would cause our hearts to worship and to sing. Oh Lord, drive home the truths of your word to our hearts today, we pray. Don't leave us unchanged or unstirred. But Lord, we pray that our response would be to give to you the worship that you deserve. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I invite you to open to Revelation 15 if you haven't already. My apologies, still dealing with some sinus congestion from the allergies. You all have long since gotten over that as the pollen's been washed away. It's still with me. So bear with me this morning. Revelation 15. If you've been paying attention to the news this week, you might have heard that a man by the name of John W. Hinckley Jr. appeared Wednesday in U.S. District Court in Washington, D.C. Now, that fact alone might not sound very interesting to you unless you know that Hinckley was the man who attempted to assassinate President Ronald Reagan in 1981 for what has to be one of the most bizarre reasons imaginable. Hinckley didn't shoot Reagan because he disagreed with his politics. He shot him because he thought that it was the surest way to win the heart of the actress Jodie Foster. Shot him for that reason. Apparently there's nothing that makes girls swoon like an assassin. Hinckley had been stalking Foster for a number of years while she was a student at Yale and would slip her notes under her dorm room door and call her, which she repeatedly told him never to do. His last note to her, seen in retrospect, reads ominously. "The reason I'm going ahead with this attempt now," Hinckley wrote, is because I cannot wait any longer to impress you. And this attempt ended up being nothing less than an attempt to shoot the President of the United States and take his life. Now, fortunately, while Hinckley was not able to kill Reagan that day, he did inflict a great deal of damage. He wounded Reagan on a bullet that ricocheted off the presidential limousine. He also wounded three others, including Press Secretary James Brady, who actually suffered long-term disability as a result of the shooting. Hinckley was immediately apprehended at the scene by a dog pile of officers and Secret Service agents and taken into custody. Now, you might think that someone that shot four people, including the president, in broad daylight, caught on film, and left a note indicating premeditation, that that person would be a slam dunk for conviction at trial. But here's where the Hinckley story gets even more interesting. At trial, Hinckley pled not guilty by reason of insanity, a defense that University of Missouri professor Doug Linder believes was only used in about 2% of felony cases at the time, with about a 75% failure rate. So used very, very seldom and with very little success. In Hinckley's case, however, that defense succeeded and a jury found him not guilty by reason of insanity. Now, that decision did not sit well with many who considered it to be a grave miscarriage of justice. In fact, an ABC News poll taken the day after the verdict found that 76% of Americans disagreed with it. Further outcry over the Hinckley verdict led to something called the Insanity Defense Reform Act of 1984, which changed the standards for considering a federal defendant to be insane. Hinckley, meanwhile, was admitted to a mental hospital where he proceeded there to correspond by letter with serial killer Ted Bundy. Charles Manson's address wasn't available to him. He tried to get it. To keep a book and photographs of Jodie Foster, which got him into a little trouble there, and to take, quote, delicious medicine. That brings us to this week's court appearance. Hinckley, who is now 60 years old, is petitioning to be released completely from the mental hospital and to live entirely on his own. If the release is granted, and Hinckley gets to live free among us, and really that may happen, it will only inflame a decades-long debate over whether justice was really ever done. Now, regardless of what you think about the Hinckley case, I bet you'll agree with me that justice can often be this elusive thing in this world. It can be hard to come by. Even in nations with the best of judicial systems, we don't always get the verdict right. Sometimes we acquit the guilty. Sometimes we convict the innocent. And when this happens, I think there's something fundamental in all of us that longs that true justice really be done. If you've been the victim of some sort of injustice in your life, I don't have to tell you how deep that longing can be. Think also, perhaps, in our country, of the horror of abortion. Since the Roe v. Wade decision of 1973. During that time, upward of 50 million babies have been aborted, and yet there's no justice for them. Only government protection so that the legalized murder of the most defenseless among us still continues. Or think perhaps about the news this week out of Libya, where an additional 30 Christians were executed on the beach by members of ISIS, who were wearing black masks and wielding swords. "We swear to Allah," an ISIS member says in the video, "you will not have safety, even in your dreams, until you embrace Islam." Now, murdering Christians simply for being Christians, this cries out for justice to be done, doesn't it? Cries out for justice. Justice, we might say, would be taking those ISIS members and also separating them from their heads. That might be just. And yet presently, those ISIS murderers have not been brought to justice. They walk around today at ease and comfortable. And maybe thinking about these issues makes you angry. It does me a little bit. Maybe it makes you sad. I also feel that way a little. But one thing I bet it does in you is that it makes you long to see justice be done. It makes you long for real and true justice. Where's the justice we want to know? Well, to that question, enter our text today, which tells us that one day our wait for justice will be over. Full and final justice really is coming when God judges the world. And that's the main idea in our text today. God's righteous judgment at the end of history. God's righteous judgment at the end of history. So today we're going to consider that truth and think about the response that it summons from us. I think we can break our text today into three parts. First, in verse 1, we have what I think is an introduction to this unit in Revelation. The unit spans chapters 15 and 16. So I think verse 1 is introductory to that. Then in verses 2 through 4, we see the victorious saints praising God for His just judgments that have happened. The victorious saints praising Him for His just judgments. And then third, in verses 5 through 8, I think we see that these just judgments about to be unleashed. So they're narrating the buildup to the unleashing of God's just judgments. So I want to look at each of those in turn, and I want to begin with the first in verse 1, which is this introduction to this unit of Revelation. Verse 1 reads, "Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels who had seven plagues, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished." Now a moment ago, I claimed that this verse begins a new section in the book of Revelation. If you'll remember, I've suggested in the past that we can really divide the book of Revelation into seven sections that are bracketed by an introduction and a conclusion. And if you'll remember, I've suggested that maybe we could outline the seven sections this way, or at least the ones we've seen to this point. First, in chapters 1 through 3, we see the seven letters to the seven churches. Then in chapters 4 through 8, we see the seven seal judgments. Then in chapters 8 through 11, the seven trumpet judgments. Then in chapters 12 through 14, the conflict with Satan, the dragon, and the beast, and the false prophet. And now in chapters 15 and 16, we see the seven bowl judgments. And so if you're counting, we're on the fifth of our seven units in the book of Revelation. Let me point out a few more things about verse 1. For one, notice that John says that he sees a sign in heaven. You see that word there in verse 1? He sees a sign. We've seen that sort of wording several times already in our study, and it's a reminder to us that what we're about to read is symbolic material. That is, it doesn't describe literally and straightforwardly what will happen and what we'll see, but rather describes it figuratively using signs and symbols. This is just another notice of that. Notice also that these seven plagues there are called the last, which may mean that they describe not necessarily judgments during this age, but the final last judgment at the end of history. And that might explain why verse 1 goes on to say, because in them the wrath of God is finished. That is God's judicial wrath, the wrath that He has had stored up for centuries against sinners for their crimes against His law. That wrath will, at this final judgment, represented by the bowls, reach its goal and its complete expression. Now remember that earlier we said that the judgments of the first five seals and the first six trumpets represented God's limited judgments on sinners during the time between Christ's comings, during this age. In some cases, we saw that they could affect only, say, one-third of God's enemies, or operate for only a short amount of time, like, say, 5 months. It's not until the end of both of those units, the seals and the trumpets, that we see a picture of God's final wrath at the end of history. But if I'm right here about the bowls, and certainly there's nothing like scholarly consensus about this, but if I'm right about this, then we're being told here that the bowls fast forward all the way to the end of history and focus only on that great final judgment of God, which is a judgment that doesn't affect only part of God's enemies, but all of them, and doesn't affect those enemies only for a limited time, but forever and ever. Now already, even as we think about that idea, as we think about that, that should be beginning to soothe our desire for justice. It should be beginning to soothe our desire that justice be done. God's wrath, we're promised, will be expressed completely at the end of history. And no enemy will be able to dodge it on that day. Not those who have murdered babies, not those who have martyred Christians, not even those who have escaped justice in our judicial system. And friends, that truth, that realization is what lies behind the Apostle Paul's command in Romans 12:19. Consider this. He says, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Now notice the logic there. Notice the logic undergirding his what he says. When we don't believe that God will ultimately take vengeance on evildoers, we may feel that it falls to us to do it, right? If I don't take my own vengeance, it won't be done. I must avenge myself, we feel. But here's what Paul wants us to cement in our minds. Here's a real takeaway from this idea of God's final justice. God will repay, and therefore we must not repay, but leave it to Him to do that, right? At least we must not in our capacity as individuals. What we might do as agents of the state might be a whole different story. You can just see the next chapter in Romans, Romans 13, to see the state wields the sword. But as individuals, it means we shouldn't take our own vengeance. It means that Christians shouldn't be those who bomb abortion clinics or attack Muslims or execute this vigilante justice against those we think have dodged justice in our courts of law. Instead, if we really are a people that believe God and His Word, we'll know that vengeance is His and not ours, and the bold judgments prove that God will be up to the task. God will be up to the task. One more observation from verse 1. This is very interesting to me. Notice that the seven angels are said to be having seven plagues. You see that there in verse 1? They're having seven plagues. Now, to this point, I've been calling them bowls because that's what they're most commonly called in these two chapters. But here, they are definitely called plagues. And I think that word is here for a reason. It's supposed to trigger in your mind an association. Now, what association is that? If you guess the events from the Exodus, the original Exodus in the Old Testament, you'd be right. This whole section, in fact, is designed to picture God's final deliverance of His people and His final judgment on His enemies after the pattern established in the Exodus, where God supernaturally delivered His people Israel from their slavery in Egypt and then drowned Pharaoh's pursuing army in the Red Sea. Notice all the similarities with me. First, in verse 1, as we've said, God's judgments are called plagues. Actually, when we look at them in chapter 16, they resemble the plagues on Egypt. We'll see that next week, Lord willing. In verse 3, notice that the redeemed, quote, sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, which has the effect of connecting their singing with that of the Israelites in Exodus 15 after they crossed the Red Sea, the passage that Noah read for us a moment ago, connects those together. In verse 2, there's also a reference to a glassy sea, which reminds us both of the state of the Red Sea after God drowned the Egyptians in it, and also in Exodus 24 of the clear pavement that's like glass or sapphire underneath God's feet that Moses and the elders of Israel behold. In verse 5, there's a reference to the tabernacle of the testimony, which pretty much sums up the main topics of the second half of the book of Exodus, the tabernacle and the testimony, or Ten Commandments. So the connection we're being encouraged to make is to see that by divine design, the events of the first exodus of God's people foreshadow the events of the last exodus of His people at the end of history. God is guiding history according to this pattern so that the earlier prefigures the later, and the later fills out and completes the earlier. And you say, okay, that's interesting to know, but what's it good for? What is that teaching me? Well, one effect I think that this should have on us is to encourage us that the God who once saved a people and utterly demolished their enemies knows something about how to do that all again, right? He's been there before. He's proven Himself faithful. He knows a bit about how to do that and can be trusted. It should give us confidence, in fact, that God will do this. Are you irate this morning about babies being murdered in your country? I mean, some of you would say, that strikes a nerve with me. Well, did you know that God has dealt with a baby murdering people before by sending plagues on their nation, right? He's done it once before. He can do it again. Are you upset about brutal human slavery in our world today? Well, listen, God has punished wicked enslavers before, the nation of Egypt. Are you angry about unjust military actions? Well, God has drowned a whole unjust army in the Red Sea before. And the God who has punished evildoers once can be depended upon to do it again. If you want to know whether God is committed to justice, just go back and read the Exodus story, and you'll see there, plain as day, that He is a God of justice. A God who sees, a God who remembers, and a God who deals justly. So important that that be in the background here. Well, with that, I think we're ready to dive into our next section and see God's final deliverance of His people and His judgment on His enemies. You might expect the bold judgments to just come rolling right after verse 1. But in Revelation, there's always an interest in finding out not merely what becomes of God's enemies, but also what becomes of His people. And so we see in verses 2 through 4, this vision of the redeemed at the end of history. If you're a Christian, you want to know today what eternity will look like for you. You'll find one answer here in verses 2 through 4. We might summarize it this way. The victorious saints praise God for His just judgments. The victorious saints praise God for His just judgments. Let's look at those verses together. Beginning in verse 2, we read, "And I saw something like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and the number of his name standing on the sea of glass, holding harps of God. And they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all the nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." Now notice something here. Notice in verse 2. Notice that John sees something. He describes it as something like a sea of glass mixed with fire. Well, what in the world does this symbol mean, right? Revelation is a book of symbols. They're designed to impart something to us. What about this one? Well, I think if you've ever been fishing before, or perhaps even sailing, and you've remarked, you know, the water seems just like glass today. What you mean to say is that water is perfectly calm, perfectly still and tranquil. And when you combine that idea with the Exodus background, it seems to be here a calm that comes after victory over enemies, right? Just like at the Red Sea. Remember how God achieved victory there over the Egyptians. He took the two walls of standing water and collapsed them down upon the Egyptian soldiers and drowned horse and rider in them, leaving only a tranquil sea, the sea of victory. In fact, in Exodus 24, when Moses and the elders of Israel see God and observe this clear pavement under His feet, this might be a testament to this very idea of what God has done in achieving victory. And now in a similar way, we see the saints, the ones who have overcome the beast, that is, anti-Christian government, and they've overcome them by maintaining their loyalty to Jesus. We see them now standing on a glassy sea. They're victors enjoying the eternal calm of victory. But notice that the sea is not called just a glassy sea, but a glassy sea mixed with fire. See that there in verse 2? It's a glassy sea mixed with fire. In Revelation, fire is almost always associated with judgment. And that would make sense here because the event that is the saints' victory is at the same time their enemies' punishment, right? One and the same time. This was true in the first Exodus, and it will be true in the last. God's climactic salvation of His people is at the same time vindication for them and judgment for their enemies. It's a sea of glass to them, and it's mixed with fire for those enemies. The enemies who, just like horse and rider in the original Exodus event, will fall never to rise again. Don't miss also what's next in verses 3 through 4. Notice there that the saints sing praise to God. They praise God. Now, I think what's really striking about that is what we've just seen in verse 2. In verse 2, who were the victors? Well, the saints were, right? Who overcame the beast? The saints. Who got to stand as champion on the glassy sea just as God did in Exodus 24? Well, the saints did. But now in verses 3 and 4, who's getting the credit and praise? Not the saints. You see that? Not them. They're not getting the credit and praise. In fact, in verses 3 and 4, they aren't the recipients, but the givers of praise. And that signals that the real victor here, the real champion, is God Himself. It's God who defeats our enemies. God who vindicates us. We overcome, it's true, but we only do so because Jesus, as chapter 5 says, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome. We overcome because he has. So in these verses, the saints rightly praise God. They praise him. And interestingly enough, their song is a blend of no less than five different Old Testament quotations or allusions. It focuses on God's perfections that are displayed when he judges his enemies. Great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God the Almighty, they sing, praising God as the Almighty Sovereign over history for the great and marvelous judgments that verse 1 describes. Notice great and marvelous there, great and marvelous here. They praise him. Righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations, they sing, praising God as international ruler for giving to the nations what is right and true. You see, friends, in God, the saints have found the perfect judge who gives the perfect justice that they've been longing for. They found it in God. And for that, they adore him. It's a justice that they couldn't achieve on their own. Think about us and all of our deficiencies when it comes to dispensing justice. We might lack the power to do it, or the knowledge to do it, or the moral discernment, or the sense of proportionality. We certainly lack the reach across time and geographical space to bring it about. But rejoice with me in this. Our God does not suffer from any of these limitations, right? We are limited. He is not. He doesn't suffer from any of these, which is part of what's so wonderful about him. He's a God who judges with perfect power, with perfect knowledge, with perfect moral discernment, with perfect proportionality, with perfect omnipresence, and with perfect eternality. The glorified saints find this as cause to rejoice in these verses. They praise God for that. Now, we often think of praise as coming just narrowly in response to salvation, and surely we see that in Revelation, right? Surely we see praise for salvation. But did you realize that God's justice also elicits praise from his people? That God is the way he is causes them to erupt in praise for his justice. It makes them break into song, right? You gotta be pretty happy to break into song, don't you? If you're anything like me, I don't just walk around breaking into song, right? You gotta be pretty happy. God's justice has that effect. They've been longing for perfect justice from a perfect judge, and now they've found it in God. And I think, brothers and sisters, that even though God's final justice is still future from our standpoint, where we are today, if we believe that his character doesn't change, that he is what he says he is in these verses and what the saints confess him to be, and if we believe that his justice will be what Scripture has told us, there's no reason that we can't join in this song of praise now. Does the idea of a perfect judge who renders perfect justice, does that make your heart want to sing? Something should be resonating in our hearts to say that is what we want. That is what we want. May the Lord make that so in us, that we would delight for him to display the glory and perfections of his justice. But of course, I think this is where we need to insert a caveat. Christians aren't those who celebrate or pray for or long for God's justice in any sort of self-righteous way. In any sort of self-righteous way. The truth that we can never get far away from when it comes to the judgment of God on his enemies is that we used to be his enemies as well, right? We used to be those. Like them, we deserve God's wrath. And God might very well have left us in our sins and justly given us his wrath. There would have been nothing wrong in God to have done that. But in free grace, God has substituted his Son in judgment for our sins, credited us with Jesus' righteousness by faith, and sheltered us forever from his wrath. So we praise God for his justice. We do. We wouldn't want him to be any less than perfectly just. But we also praise him with humility and trembling, knowing that it's only by his free mercy that we are no longer his enemies. So our cries for justice, our rejoicing in it then, must never come from this arrogance born of forgetfulness, right? But for the grace of God, we would face this judgment too. Verse 4 goes on to urge us to give God our worship. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name, for you alone are holy. For all the nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. The answer to who will not fear is an implied no one, right? That's the answer. Who will not fear? No one. In the end, all will fear and glorify the Lord, whether as God's jubilant people or as His conquered subjects when His righteous acts of judgment are revealed. As the text says, all the nations will come and worship before Him. And they'll do it, like it or not. But to us who read this description of the future, now, in the present, there's something of an implied invitation in it to us. Come now, it says, and give to God the fear and glory due His name. After all, He alone is holy. That is, He alone is set apart from His creation in His lofty, transcendent majesty. Friends, think about this. Before such a judge who rules history and rules the nations, for such a judge who is mighty in power, who is uniquely holy, and who judges so justly, how can we not fear and glorify Him? He deserves our reverence. He deserves our praise. And if we fail to give it to Him now, we're living, as it were, out of sync with all of the created universe, which declares the glory of God, and out of sync with our own very destiny. One day, every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. One day, all the nations will come and worship before God. One day, all will fear and glorify His name. Why would you ever want to live out of sync with that reality now and go on living as if something else were worthy of your worship instead of God? So we've seen the introduction. We've seen the victorious saints' song. That brings us to our third and final section of the text today, verses 5 through 8. The big idea in these verses are that God's just judgments are about to be unleashed. His just judgments are about to be unleashed. Beginning in verse 5, we read, "After these things I looked, and the temple of the tabernacle of testimony in heaven was opened, and the seven angels who had the seven plagues came out of the temple, clothed in linen, clean and bright, and girded around their chest with golden sashes. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from His power. And no one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished." Notice with me the way these verses teach us about God and His judgments. For one, verse 5, I think, reminds us that they're just. His judgments are just. Notice what the temple, and I think he's saying the temple, that is the tabernacle, notice what it contains. It contains there the testimony, which is another way of referring to the Ten Commandments that were placed inside the Ark of the Covenant within the most holy place in Israel's tabernacle. Now, you might say, what's the point of mentioning that? What's the point of calling attention to it here? I think it's to remind us that God's judgments come justly on those who have broken His law, right? The Ten Commandments are paraded before our mind's eye here as if to say all of humanity falls guilty of breaking this law. They're just judgments when God judges. They're not arbitrary, they're not unfair, they're not on those who haven't sinned against Him. They're on lawbreakers, those who've broken God's good law. Second, notice in verses 6 and 8, God's judgments are holy. I say that because the angels that are described there in verse 6 remind us really of two things. I think they remind us somewhat of the description of Jesus, the risen Jesus, back in chapter 1, who is unquestionably holy. And they also remind us a bit of the holy Old Testament priest that served in the tabernacle. The implication is that they themselves are holy and in a holy way carry out God's judgments. Verse 8, I think, also suggests God's holiness in judging the wicked, because it pictures God as unapproachable by any creature while He's judging. The end of verse 8 says, "No one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished." You might remember in the creation of the tabernacle in Exodus 40, Moses himself, the most holy man, the man closest to God, couldn't enter. So great was the glory of this holy God on display there. And in the very same way, we see also here that God cannot be approached while he's judging at the end of history. One implication is intercession will do no good. He will not be entreated at that point. He will only judge. Third, notice in verses 7 and 8 that God's judgments are wrathful. God's judgments are wrathful. Verse 7 describes the seven bowls as being full of the wrath of God. Verse 8 says that the temple was filled with smoke, which is often associated in the Old Testament with God's anger against sin. And finally, verse 8 pictures God's judgments as glorious and powerful. Even God's justice displays his glory. He's the judge of all the earth who judges justly. He displays his great power. He judges the entire earth at once. And so the picture as God's final judgment is just about, at the end of verse 15, just about to tip over and break loose upon his enemies, is that judgment will be just, holy, wrathful, glorious, and powerful. And friends, if we really believe this to be true, if God really will judge his enemies with full and eternal justice, so that, as verse 4, or chapter 14 said, the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, then we have a warning to give them, and a warning to give them urgently. In the words of Jesus, we have to tell them to flee from the wrath to come. That's just a heavy truth, isn't it? Think about loved ones in my family, about longtime friends who are outside of Christ. These verses should cultivate a sense of urgency in us to tell them about Jesus before it's too late. If you lived on the Hawaiian island of Oahu on December 7th, 1941, you probably woke up to what you thought would be a pretty normal Sunday morning. At 7:48 a.m., residents were likely doing just what you were doing at 7:48 a.m. this morning. Maybe you were sleeping in. Maybe you were sipping a cup of coffee. Maybe you were getting ready to attend a worship service. And then suddenly it hit. In a surprise attack, 353 Japanese planes seemingly emerged out of nowhere and released a cascade of bombs on the United States Naval Base at Pearl Harbor, killing more than 2,400 Americans. But did you know, such an interesting fact, did you know that many of these casualties could have been avoided had the appropriate warning simply been sounded in advance? At 7:02 a.m. that morning, 46 minutes before the attack, two radar operators spotted large groups of aircraft in flight toward the island. But since the U.S. was expecting a flight of B-17s from the mainland at the time, the men were told not to sound any alarm. The aircraft, of course, turned out not to be American B-17s, but Japanese fighters coming into attack. And at that point, for many servicemen and women, it was simply too late. Just think what a difference that warning would have made. Think if they had had those 46 minutes to consider their course of action and to take refuge to save their lives. Friends, in the same way, we have a gospel that announces a Savior who delivers from the wrath to come. He delivers surely and securely from God's just judgments on the wicked. And he does so because he himself has exhausted that judgment toward everyone who would ever repent and believe in him. But if unbelievers never hear about the wrath to come and never hear about the Jesus who delivers from it, they cannot take refuge in Jesus to be spared. They will remain like the unsuspecting personnel at Pearl Harbor, unprepared and overcome. Will you sound the alarm to them? In the Scriptures, God has given us such clear warning of what's to come. We see it so clearly on the radar, so to speak. How can we not relay the warning and relay the source of shelter? Will you tell unbelievers about Jesus before the bowls of wrath are tipped over, before the temple fills with smoke, and no one may intercede on that day? Remember again the quote I shared a few weeks ago. The gospel is only good news if it gets there on time. Let's close in prayer. we do confess to you that we so often take so lightly this idea of your wrath coming at the end of history. We don't live, in many cases, as if that's a reality. Lord, our lack of evangelistic urgency is proof of that. But Lord, we pray that you would root that conviction deeper into our hearts, that you will in fact judge justly all of your enemies, those who are outside of Christ, at the end of history. We pray, Lord, that that would spur us to share the gospel with a newfound urgency. We pray, Lord, that that would be blessed by you, that that would result in many converts to Jesus. And we pray, Lord, that we would faithfully discharge our duties to be witnesses to the risen Jesus who delivers from sin and death and hell and the very wrath of God. Lord, we do thank you so much for Jesus who has interposed his precious blood for us. We thank you, God, that you've intercepted us on our hell-bound way and you've opened our eyes to the truth of who Jesus is, to give to you the praise that you deserve. And we pray now, Lord, as we stand and sing that, that we would praise you as we ought. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.